Look with me to Mark chapter 13, verse 28. While you're turning there, I'll ask you this question. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Mark 13, 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and at that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say unto you all, watch. Father, I trust and pray this morning that this would be the attitude of my heart, watchfulness. And that it would be the attitude, Lord, at the heart of each one who is here this morning. That they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And that they are watching for Him. Lord, You told us to watch and to pray so that we would not enter into temptation. You told us to work, because there is a night coming in which no man can work. We are told to redeem the time because the days are evil. Lord, we look at the world around us and we cannot dispute the evil that is in the world and seems to be coming to a point, Lord, of a climax. Evil men wax worse and worse, we're told, in the last days. Father, I pray that indeed this morning You would take Your word and the Spirit of God would convict us, Lord, and make the application to our life today. And we lead busy lives. Everyone here this morning, we're busy with many things. We're like Martha in many ways. We find it difficult to be like Mary, to choose the good thing, to spend time with You, to watch and to pray. Lord, may this word be a word, Father, that will, Lord, help us to change the way we live from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Massilion wrote, in the days of primitive Christianity, it would have been deemed a kind of apostasy not to sigh for the return of the Lord. And surely they who humbly claim to be among those who love His appearing ought not in consequence to be counted as eccentric. Eccentric. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, Jesus spoke these words to His disciples. Let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning. And you be yourselves like men looking for their Lord, when He shall return from the marriage feast, that when He comes and knocks, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and shall come forth and serve them. I read that passage again this morning, and there were two things that hit me again. Be yourselves like men, Jesus says, looking for their Lord. And I ask myself the question, does that describe me? Am I looking for Him? And then he said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Am I a watcher? Am I watching for the Lord Jesus? Today's sermon is a call to watchfulness that begins with the parable of the fig tree in Mark 13 and verse 28 that we read. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, and we spent several weeks discussing all of those things, the events of the tribulation period, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you that this generation will not pass away till all these things are done. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The parable of the fig tree has been a battleground in the different schools of Bible prophecy, sometimes even among the same schools of Bible prophecy. It has been taught that the fig tree is symbolic of Israel, which attained nationhood in 1948. That is when the tree put forth its leaves, according to some, which would mean that ever since 1948, Jesus is at the door, ready to return to the earth, and the generation living in 1948 would not pass away before his return. We read here what Jesus says, when you see these things come to pass, when the fig tree begins to bud, know that it is near, even at the door. What is near? In Luke 21, verse 31, likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is at hand. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Now, I don't hold to that interpretation that Israel was represented by the budding of the fig tree. C.S. Lewis, you've probably heard of him as a great apologist, was greatly troubled by the words of Jesus in the parable of the fig tree. Here's what this great apologist wrote. Say what you like, we shall be told. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have proven to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. And worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And he was wrong. He clearly knew more about the end of the world than anyone else. It is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Yet how teasing also that within 14 words of it should come the statement, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The one exhibition of error and the one confession of ignorance grew side by side. So according to C.S. Lewis, Jesus was in error and he was ignorant and he was wrong. What must we understand about the parable of the fig tree? Number one, it is a parable. It is a parable given in the context of prophetic truth. And a parable is a lesson of comparisons, moving from the known in order to explain or shed light on the unknown. Parable usually has one main point. Sometimes we try to press the details too far. This parable does teach an important lesson relevant to Christ's second coming. It is not some mysterious teaching. It is actually very simple, and it is meant to illustrate one point, which we will get to shortly. Thirdly, the fig tree has no special significance in this story. It is not the type of a tree that is important, but what is happening to that tree. But not only to that tree, to all the trees. In Luke 21:29, Jesus spoke this parable to them. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. So it's not the type of tree. It's what is happening to the tree. Jesus happened to mention a fig tree because they were very common in Israel up near the Mount of Olives. Olive trees were also very common, but the olive is an evergreen green tree, so an olive tree wouldn't work for the purpose of his illustration. What is the main point of this parable? When the fig tree and the other trees begin to shed forth their leaves to bloom, it's a signal. It's a sign that what? According to Jesus, summer is near. That's the main point. What's the application? When the signs that Jesus had given previous to this begin to come to pass, then we know that his return is near. The generation that witnesses those signs is the terminal generation. Now, there is a view of Bible prophecy that is really becoming popularized by men like R.C. Sproul and the Bible Answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, who is dead wrong when it comes to eschatology, the end times. It's the preterist view. I put in an article on the back table there for your informational purposes, so if you want to understand a little bit more about what they are teaching. And they are teaching, there's two ways of looking at it. There is a partial preterist view, which believes that all of the prophecies, or almost all of the prophecies in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, have been fulfilled. The full preterist view teaches that all of them have been fulfilled, including the resurrection. And these views are gaining ground today. So the preterists would say that this generation that Jesus mentions in the parable of the fig tree had to refer to the generation that Jesus was speaking to, because they say, see, in the Greek there is near and far demonstrative pronouns. This is a near demonstrative pronoun. That is a far demonstrative pronoun. So if Jesus was speaking of the future generation, something in the distant future, he would have used a far demonstrative pronoun and said that generation. But he used a near demonstrative pronoun. And he said this generation, meaning his contemporary generation. And that's the grammatical argument that they advance. I would say this. It certainly cannot be proven by grammatical arguments. Context. How many times have you heard that when it comes to interpreting the Bible? Context must be the determining factor. Context indicates that Jesus meant the generation he was talking about, not the generation he was talking to. The generation he was talking about. Marshall Entrecken described it this way. The generation, listen to this, near in consideration. Consideration, context. The generation near in consideration, not near in time. Not the generation that he was speaking to. The generation that he was speaking about. Let me give you an example of this idea of near in consideration, but not near in time. Look with me in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Timothy and then Titus. Titus chapter 1 and the 10th verse. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching those things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And Paul speaking about those in his own time who are doing this. Now notice verse 12. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He uses the near demonstrative, this witness is true. But the interesting thing here, the witness in verse 13 that Paul is referring to is not near in time. It's near in consideration of the context. It actually, the witness that he is referring to was given by the poet Epimenides 659 B.C. Yet Paul used the word this in a grammatical structure that is almost identical to the parable of the fig tree, he uses a near demonstrative to refer to it because it is near in consideration, not near in time. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, near in consideration, but not near in time. Death and hell will not be cast into the lake of fire until the far distant future. Certainly, now we know at least several thousand years from the time the Apostle John wrote those words in 90 A.D. Darrell Box said, what Jesus is saying is that the generation that sees the beginning of the end, the signs, also sees the end. That is the terminal generation. Now, two significant points regarding this. Number one, Jesus could not have been referring to his contemporaries when he said this generation, because he didn't return to save them from the destruction that was coming upon them. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. One thing I like again about this 9 o'clock starting time is it gives us a lot of time to just look at the word. We're in no rush at all. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. The essence of unbelief. I wanted, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Remember they were saying when he came into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And they were putting their palm branches down before him. Jesus knew that those same people would soon be shouting, crucify him. They had rejected their Messiah. They didn't recognize, remember Luke said, the time of their visitation, which they should have recognized if they understood the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Therefore he said unto them, because of this, your rejection of me as your Messiah, your house, your temple is left desolate. A prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Jesus didn't come to rescue them, did he? In 70 A.D. So verses 36 through 38 here were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Verse 39 has not occurred. Blindness has not been removed from Israel. They have not cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we know in Luke 21, verse 28, listen to this. When these things begin to come to pass, same context, and lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. And he spoke to them the parable of the fig tree. That is important. The parable of the fig tree is in the context of great trial and sudden redemption. Context, context, context. It's critically important. The other crucial point is this. The times of the Gentiles haven't come to an end, have they? Jesus said that they will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations. The dispersion of Israel, the Jewish people. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. It will be under Gentile control. And even today, though Israel is a nation, there is a Gentile presence and abomination there in the Temple Mount in Israel. It will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That hasn't happened yet. Well, when is it going to happen? Listen to the words of Paul, Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you become wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there will come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When will they be redeemed? When will they be saved? When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when they look to Jesus as their deliverer in the hour, the time of Jacob's trouble, when they're on the point of annihilation. We spent weeks talking to you about that. But know this, because Jesus is very emphatic. If you go back to Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, his return is a certainty. Heaven and earth will what? Pass away. But my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Will it? Well, Apostle Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord, and remember, that's not a single day, the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that you could liken to a 24-hour period, and in a 24-hour period of time, you have a time of daylight, and you have a time of darkness. And the day of the Lord is an extended period of time. There'll be great tribulation. There'll be a time of great darkness, followed by what? The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, and then the eternal kingdom of God, a day of great light. And that's how the Jewish people understood it. And we need to understand it and see it through their eyes, not our eyes. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what Peter says. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That contrast is very important because it shows us that something many people view as permanent, the heavens and the earth, after all, been around for billions of years. Right? Wrong. But people still view it as permanent. It's not permanent. But the word of God, which the majority of humanity rejects, this word offers stability to those who believe it because of the one who gave it to us. Brothers and sisters, the words of men are often proven false. But the word of God never loses its validity. When he comes, he has a name written on him, faithful and true. His word is true. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is what? Settled in heaven. It will never pass away. Isaiah 40, beginning the 7th verse, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon them. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but never my words. So we have the great call to watchfulness. Look in Mark 13 and verse 32. And it's necessary because no one can know the time of Christ's return. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. No one can know the time of Christ's return. Edmund Hubert says, here is a clear warning against all attempts at date setting. Yet it is a warning that has repeatedly been discarded by misguided fools. Or did he say souls? Souls is what he said. But it's foolish, is it not? To set a date for the Lord's return when Jesus says that no man knows that hour. The angels in heaven don't know. He says the Son doesn't know. And neither does the Father. And that's a little problematic for us. Jesus doesn't know. I think that the limitation of Christ's knowledge in this instance is not a denial of his deity, but it's evidence of his true humanity. It's not a denial of his deity. He was the Word made flesh that dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fully God but it's evidence of His true humanity. And marvel of marvels, in His human existence, He was without sin, but He gave up the independent exercise of certain divine attributes and prerogatives. He submitted Himself to the Father's will in certain matters. In Acts 1:6, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked Him to say, 'Lord, will You at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?'" Isn't that interesting? There is a future kingdom coming. Some people say Israel has been totally replaced by the church and is out of God's plan entirely. Jesus could have just said, "Wait a minute, you guys, what are you talking about, kingdom coming to Israel? There is no kingdom coming to Israel." He didn't. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own authority." And Jesus submitted to that authority in His human existence, and in His human existence did not know the hour of His own return. We must be always ready for the Lord's return. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do? "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Remember Jesus in the garden? At dark hour in Gethsemane, when He takes those closest to Him and He says, "Come with Me and watch and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And He returns and He finds them what? Sleeping. And He says, "Couldn't you watch with Me for just a short time? Couldn't you pray?" How we struggle like that in our humanity. Watch and pray. Let's give you a verse about prayer first. Watch and pray. Look in 2 Peter, where we roar about the destruction of the heavens and earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3. We read it, and I read to you the scripture about the day of the Lord coming and the heavens being dissolved in verse 10. But look in verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." What are we to do? Look in verse 14. We are to pray. Watch and pray, Jesus said. We are to pray especially about His coming, that we may be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." And when I read that, and when I even think about my own prayer life, and when I think about the time that we gather together here on Wednesday night to pray, I ask myself the question, when is the last time I ever heard anyone pray like this? In particular, praying in the light of His coming, watching for His coming, praying especially that we would be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him should He suddenly return for us. Now, watch is the other word. Agrupneo is the Greek word. It has the root meaning of keeping awake with the added idea of looking out for danger. Luke 21, verse 34, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts are overcharged with surfeiting," not surfing. They didn't have any surfboards back then. "And drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare it will come on all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So he's telling them to watch and to pray, lest, he says, I find you unworthy at my appearance when all of these things will come to pass. Now that applies in particular to those who will become Christians during the tribulation period. However, since the return of Christ for his own at the rapture could occur at any moment, the call to watchfulness is relevant to all of us. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. You can turn there if you want. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think I'm in the right chapter. Is it in 5? It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm sorry. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But brethren, you are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. The sudden coming of the Lord for his own. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be what? Sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and those who are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath. The wrath that would come upon the whole world in the tribulation period, I believe, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People will not endure sound doctrine. Doctrinal preaching is a rarity these days when you think of the number of churches that are open on a Sunday morning and where some man stands up the front or some woman stands up the front and opens up a Bible. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. You know, I can remember speaking to someone sometime the Word of God, and they literally did this. It was the only time I ever saw anybody do that. They literally covered their ears and they told me, I don't want to hear what you have to say. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will be turned unto fables. Why do the televangelists have a field day with people? Because they don't want the truth. They're willing to embrace a fable of health, wealth, and prosperity and all of these things that make them, the teachers, rich. They'll be turned away from the truth to fable, but watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Make full proof of your ministry. Work, for the night is coming when no man can work, Timothy. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Timothy, work because you don't know when the Lord is coming. And then he illustrates the call to watchfulness. Go back with me to Mark chapter 13, verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Simple illustration here. Far journey, Jesus is gone from us. He's gone for an unspecified period of time. He told his disciples he was leaving. He told his disciples he'd come back again for them. But he's on a far journey. He's gone. In his absence, the owner gave his servants authority collectively to conduct the affairs of his house in his absence. Well, we who are members of the body of Christ, the church, collectively are to do the work of the Lord. No one else can do it. Right? We're the household of faith. Individually, each man has his own work. He gave to every man his work. Now let me ask you a question this morning. What's your work? What are you doing? And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm just asking a simple question. What are you doing to serve the cause of Jesus Christ? What is your ministry in the body of Christ? How are you working? Individually, each servant has their own work. And he commanded the porter to watch. The porter is the doorkeeper. I think the porter's responsibility is every disciple's responsibility. We all have an individual responsibility, an individual work in the body of Christ, waiting for our Lord to return and for Him to take us unto Himself. But we are all to be porters. We are all to be watching while we are working. We are like to be like those in Nehemiah's day who had one hand on the sword and one hand on the trowel. They're working, but they're watching for the enemy. They're watching for danger. We're to work and we're to watch. We're to be ready at any hour for the return of the Master. That's what we are commanded to do. Let the world do what it thinks is the most important thing for it to do. We are not of the world. We expect the world to be preoccupied with the temporal and have no thought of the eternal. With the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But we are not of the world. The world is going to burn up and everything that is in it. Reporters. You like that? We're doorkeepers. But you know what the Psalm says? 84 and verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. I'd rather be a porter in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather have the simplest job, the simplest task, the simplest mission in the body of Christ than to dwell in places of prestige and power where the ungodly live and rule. I'd rather spend a day in the courts of my God than a thousand days in the world, filled with riches and whatever else the world would have to give me. Then the command is reinforced. Listen, verse 35, Mark 13. Watch ye therefore. Haven't we heard that enough? How many times are you going to tell us to watch? How many scriptures do we have to read before we get the message? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house is coming. He could come at midnight. He could come in the cock when the cock is crowing. He could come in the morning. He could come at any watch of the night. Evening, midnight, cock crowing or morning, the four watches of the night, we don't know. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you all, not just to Pastor Tom, not just to Josh, not just to Don. I say unto you all, watch. And all of the discourse ends on that dominant note. Watch. Felt kind of bad. Last week, Josh Parks came up to me and he says, you know, I've endured 2 years of sermons in the Gospel of Mark. And I can't hear the last one. because he went off to school. He didn't really say, I've endured 2 years' terms. That's just me. I know he had to endure it, just like you all. But he says, I almost want to stay behind and get the last message. I says, I'll send you the tape. I says, I don't think they'll accept the excuse. He closes with the word watch. I think that's significant. You know, there are hindrances to watchfulness. Yeah, let me tell you one, okay? If you were up past 10:30 last night, past 11:30, you're having a difficult time taking in what I'm saying to you this morning. See, a couple of you have sort of nodding off this morning. I'm going to point you out in 1 minute. You just woke up, right? I won't do that to you. But there are hindrances to watchfulness. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, listen to this, lest at any time you're overcharged, your hearts are overcharged. I love that King James language. I mean, your hearts are overcharged with surfeiting. Pray tell, what does that mean? That sounds like a terrible condition to be in, my heart overcharged with surfeiting. And drunkenness. The cares of this life. So that the day will come upon you unaware. Now, hearts that are overcharged literally means weighed down with surfeiting, not surfing. This word is the Greek word in surfeiting, preposition en, and the word krepale. It's a very interesting word. It was a word that was very common in medical literature to describe the effects of excessive drinking. Now listen, I know what that's like. I don't brag about it at all. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I'm thankful that God took away the alcohol out of my life and the drugs out of my life. It describes the effects of excessive drinking. It's really fun. Nausea. Headache, dizziness, loss of memory, redness of eyes, dullness, stupor. That's what the word describes. It's all the result of your brain cells being destroyed by alcohol. Drunkenness is the severe intoxication from alcohol. Then he mentions the cares and the distractions of this life, which may not be sinful by nature. Your computer could be sinful, right? By nature, it's not sinful. It's just what? A bunch of junk stuck together. But anything, hobbies, which you can give yourself to, the cares of this life. Some things have to be done. We understand that. But sometimes we go way overboard. Now, hearts that are weighed down with surfeiting, drunkenness, the cares of this life, what's the application? Listen to this. Anything that affects our ability to be attentive and alert on the spiritual plane is detrimental. We can become intoxicated with or preoccupied with a variety of things that dull our minds and keep us from living holy lives, always ready to meet the Lord. Doesn't have to be alcohol. Hope it's not. Could be other things that you're intoxicated with. And they make you dull of mind as far as spiritual things are concerned. Because you don't have time for those spiritual things. Now, here's an interesting verse. Would you turn with me? Give me a few more minutes, okay? What time did I start? Wow. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a rarity. Going to go over an hour? No. You have to see this verse. I love this verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both those who don't have wives as be as though they had none. And Paul was really expecting intense persecution. And he says, you know, in the light of all of that, you know, better to remain single. Don't take upon yourself the added responsibility of a family and so forth. But then he says, and those that weep as though they weep not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoice not. Don't get too high on your good days or too low on your bad days. Simple translation. And they that buy as though they possess not. Now listen to verse 31. And here is a biblical philosophy of life in a nutshell in this world, if you've ever missed this verse. And they that use this world as not abusing it. Isn't that great? For the fashion of this world is passing away. You know, I just wrote that one right down. They that use this world as not abusing it. You know, there was an early Christians who were told, look, this world is so wicked and so bad and God is going to burn the whole thing up. We just got to get out of this world and we just got to go form monastic communities out there in the desert and so forth and elsewhere and just have nothing to do with the things of this life. God says, those that use this world, you are in this world, like it or not. And God has given you a work to do in this world. And there are many things that God allows us to partake of in this world that are not sinful. And they're the goodness of God and they're the grace of God. And we need to be careful in the area of becoming overly rigid or legalistic on certain things. But here's the key. Those that are in this world as not abusing it. What is it you're saying? Here's what you can mark down. We are to use this world, but we are not to fill our hands too full of its business or pleasures. We are not to abuse it, lest that which fills the hand grips the heart. See what he's saying there? We are to be like those that use this world, but don't abuse it. We are to use this world, but we are not to fill our hands too full of its business or pleasure, lest that which fills the hand grips the heart. And God may give you great wealth. If he has, give me some. No. I can't handle what I got. No. He may give you great wealth. Use it. Use it for his glory. Don't abuse it. You can make many applications of that sort. He may put you in a position of authority. Don't run away from it. Use it. Don't abuse it. Don't use it for worldly gain, worldly fortune, because the world is passing away. I'll close with this story. It's not mine, but I'll share these thoughts with you in closing. Some of you have perhaps seen this telling picture. All right, now if you've been distracted, come on back. All right, we're going to just paint a little picture in your mind right now. There is a room with a window looking out upon the sea. You have that in your mind? And in it, a woman with a grave, anxious face is sitting by the window. And two little children are playing on the floor. On a table lies a letter, which was just opened. Have the picture? On the wall is the portrait of a man. And you don't need to interpret it. The father of those little ones and that woman, husband, is absent from them. He went on a far journey. It's his picture that's hanging on the wall. He has sent them a letter containing the joyful news that he is coming home again, soon. So there is the mother, sitting at the window, looking across that wide expanse of water. When her work is done, hoping to see the white sails of the ship that will bring her loved one home. She's watching. She's worked. She's working. But she always has an eye. And she's looking. And she's watching for the return of her husband. Do we think so little of our absent Lord that we never have any longing looks? Listen, that will tell you a great deal about the state of your spiritual life.
I can't tell you, honestly, I can't tell you how many times in the day when I don't say it out loud, but I just say, Lord Jesus, come. And if you can find yourself going through a day and never sighing for the Lord, something's wrong. If your wife was gone, if your husband were gone, if your children were gone, would you not long for them? Why not your Lord? Do His oft-repeated assurances that He is coming again to receive us to Himself never awaken in our hearts the eager prayer, come, Lord Jesus? Did you ever close your eyes before you fell asleep at night with the final thought in your mind, come, Lord Jesus? Were you thinking about the affairs of the next day or everything that you just accomplished this day in the business world or whatever it happens to be? Is it a matter of unconcern whether after all the love we have declared that we cherish for Him and sing, He finds us sleeping? Surely He knew how readily we would become overcome with sleep because He felt it needful to reiterate the warning, watch, watch, watch. Revelation 22:20, He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly, unexpectedly, suddenly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, I do pray we would take this word to heart. You've given us many things in this life, many things in this world. They're not all sinful. You give us many things freely to enjoy, to cherish times together with one another. Work to do to your glory, not to our own. You've given us real purpose. You've given us a prospect of eternal life. You've given us purpose in this life. You've given us joy in our hearts, even in the midst of trials and tribulations of this life. And you told us to watch. To watch, to pray, and to work. Father, I pray this morning that we would remember those words, watch, pray, and work. Lord, do your work in our hearts. Lord, bring us to the place where we need to be. How easily we slip back. How easily we turn aside. Father, I pray that you would gently move us back on the right track. In Jesus' name, amen.